You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, we are thankful for what you have done for us on the cross, that you have afforded us great hope because of your willingness to submit to your Father out of love for us, to come and walk among us, to go to the cross in our place, to redeem us back. And we are grateful. And we're grateful for the other things that you do for us, the way that you care and provide and heal, encourage. And we thank you for the provision of space. We thank you for the provision of a building after these 9.5 years, demonstrating your patience, your faithfulness to us. And we are a grateful people and want to remain grateful to you for what you have done. We love you and we ask that you would be here on this beautiful day. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. How many of you have had an opportunity to eat down at the new restaurant at that on the north end of town, 1847? Anybody? Okay. You know, I've heard mixed reviews, but I'm giving them a little space. They got to work some bugs out, I think. But it's just nice to have a restaurant in this town that doesn't have a value meal menu deal. I'm excited about that. No drive-through. I'm excited about that. A new place to go and sit down and eat. And I'm not sure if many of you are aware of the significance of the name. And maybe you are. I don't know if they did a write-up in the Lebanon Express. I don't know. But 1847 was the date that Lebanon was founded as a community. And so we have a restaurant really in honor of the founding of this little city that we are meeting in this morning. We're stepping into a story, a heritage that dates all the way back some 168 years to the founding of this town. The historical significance geographically of these couple of weeks is something that we just stumbled on. Dan sent me a text, I don't know what it was, a couple of weeks ago, and sent me a text of an interesting connection between Ralston Park and the church building we just acquired, and so I started digging and going into historical documents and trying to trace this thing out. And I thought I'd share a story with you. You all right with that? A little bit. It's interesting to me. We have been meeting in this park every year for many years. And I don't think I've asked once, who is Ralston? Have you ever asked who Ralston is? I've never asked who Ralston is. I just know this place is Ralston Park. And so here we are today meeting in the park, which was booked well before we even knew about the building. We already had plans, because we do this every year, to have a picnic and have church in the park like we always do. And here we are meeting in the park today, just so happened to be scheduled for today. And next week we're meeting in a 100-year-old building down there. And the connection between the two is humbling and somewhat inspiring. And we're stepping into that story. A long heritage and a long legacy. And I want us to be humbled by it. I want us to be inspired by it. I want it to stir us. And I think it's right that we feel it and step into it. Jeremiah Ralston and his wife Jemima, along with their 7 kids at the time, 3 wagons, and I think like 12 yoke of oxen, pulled into this valley and stopped right over there. They said historically it was on the Maple and Grove. So right over here, there was a cabin in the back corner here, Ralston Park, maybe on the other side of the street, back here. There was a cabin. A couple dudes had a cabin there, and Jeremiah Ralston bought a lot of land from them. Pretty much that way. Down to where, you know, Extapa, the old, if you remember, back before the library and the senior center, back in the old school grounds, back over there. And they just bought a bunch of land. But this is where they stopped. And this was going to be home. And I don't know if you know a lot of the history of the move out west, but the government was making deals and basically making large claims of land available to people to encourage settling. They wanted to move west, and so there was all this incentive to come out here. But if you've read any books or no history at all. The Oregon Trail, the wagon trains out here, it was costly, not just monetarily, but with your life to get out here. And so he came with three wagons from Indiana, some 2,000 miles from Rockville, Indiana. And he stopped right over there. There's some speculation as to why he picked the name Lebanon for this settlement. Some say it's simply because he was born in Lebanon, Tennessee, and so it was in honor of his birthplace. Others, there's stories of him being just impressed by the cedars along the river, and it reminded him of the passage of scripture. Several places actually refer to the cedars of Lebanon over in Syria as being just grand trees, and so he saw these trees, so he named the space Lebanon. It might be both of those things. I don't know. But he was the one who platted this town and named it Lebanon. It took 10 years or so for the name to stick. Most people didn't really like it. It was already called by a couple of other different names. I don't know if you're aware. It was back in 1847 or 1840s, 50s. It was referred to as Pinnock or Peterson's Gap on the map. Peterson's Gap, and you know Peterson's Butte is over there. And so those are some of the names that went by, but he platted it. And so when the postal service came to town and they started bringing mail, they went with the plat name, and so it stuck. It would be Lebanon. As soon as the post office goes in with the name Lebanon, that was pretty much a done deal at that point. And here's what we stumbled on that we found interesting in light of the history of the church that the building we're about to move in. There's a connection between Jeremiah Ralston and our new building. Jeremiah and Jemima Ralston, along with Morgan and Mary Keyes, and these are names you can find if you go down to the historic cemetery right down here, Pioneer Cemetery. I walked it this week, and I went and I found these headstones, Jeremiah's headstone. I found the Keyes family headstone. They're buried right down there. Well, the Keys and the Ralstons donated. They were Methodists. Methodists were this settlement was predominantly made up of Methodists. And Keys and Ralston family donated, each 5 acres each, donated land to the Methodist Conference. So it included the cemetery, included down in the school grounds area where, if you remember, the school used to be, the old building right across the street from that was their Santiam Academy. They donated the land for the cemetery. They donated the land for the church to build a building because it originally met. This congregation originally met in Ralston's home. And so they gathered in Jeremiah and Jemima's home, and they were an informal gathering. And then Father James Wilbur organized the first Methodist church, and he built a log cabin somewhere over there. It's really difficult to figure out exactly what corner of the lots that they built these buildings on, but the first building was a log cabin. They formalized a church. Pastor John McKinney, who was a circuit preacher from Brownsville, lived in Brownsville, rode around preaching in all these congregations, and the little log cabin in Lebanon, the Methodist church, was one of those stops for Pastor John McKinney, and he would just travel around and he would preach. They've had dozens and dozens of pastors since, every few years, and it was hard to count them all, but there were dozens and dozens of pastors. A couple of different buildings. They moved out of the log cabin, built another building. So a couple of different buildings, many, many pastors. And then in 1910, under Reverend A.F. Lacey, he moved the building that is now on Park and Vine. He moved their old building, and I think they moved it somewhere. I think Sherman and Second. Where are we at? Sherman Second. So over there, and it became like an opera house or something. He moved that building, and then under Lacey, they built that stone face building right there. Now, this was all after Jeremiah's time, but his kids were still active members in the church. In fact, one document said that some of the stained glass in that building is dedicated in memory of his kids. And I think those plates were removed. I think when they sold, the Methodist church sold and relocated over there, they sold to the evangelicals. I think they took some of that memorabilia with them because we can't find any names on any plates in there. The Lebanon Express at the time reported that it was the finest church in the Willamette Valley. And it was reported that the dedication service was expected to be the biggest religious day ever held in Linn County to date. the opening of that building. And it says, and I don't understand it because I've been in that building, 700 people are estimated to have been in attendance on dedication day. I don't understand. That was back before the readers or something. I don't know how they fit all those people in those pews. Just stack them in there. We can't have 700 people. We have occupancy limitations, so don't get carried away. But there were a lot of people. It was a big deal, and it was the first formally gathered congregation in Lebanon. Was the Methodist congregation. The building was sold to the Evangelical Church in 1959. I think it's actually 1958. And then they made an arrangement with the Methodist Church that they could remain there while they built. They had 1 year to build and relocate. And if you know where they're building, is now the United Methodist Church down on Airport and 2nd. They built that building in the 50s. And then the Evangelical Church moved in December of 1959 and held their dedication service on February 7th, 1960. And I have the program. History of the building, a little bit on the back, and then just their order of service, the songs they sang, and those who took the platform. And it was interesting, somebody found a couple of weeks ago, a week or so back, the program for their final service in that space. On July 12th, 2005. And I find myself somewhat humbled at the history. We found a set of plans as we've been going through the building. We're finding all these files and open them up. There's all sorts of stuff in there. And we found these old plans, these blueprints, rolled up from 1975, which is when they did the remodel for the recreation center right next door to the church, the old 1940s Safeway building. And now it makes sense to why some of the building is laid out so funny, because I don't think they ever finished the project. Looking at the plans, looking at the building, they didn't get quite that far. But I'm just struck by 1975. I was two. Vision that has gone before. Energy, money that was spent. I think in 1910, they spent $20,000 to build that building. And then sold it in the 50s to the Evangelical Church for, I think, $48,000. The energy, the money, the visions, the dreams, well before our time, well before us. I'm struck by that. And we're stepping into that history because on Friday, July 17th, 2015, Valley Life closed on that facility. There's a third congregation to have that building. And I did an interview with the Lebanon Express, which was like full circle. It was weird. To know that they were reporting then and they're reporting that change now. We're stepping into that history. I'm humbled by it. I'm humbled by it and inspired by it. I feel it. Feel it. Church, I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful. Now, I don't know much at all about the many, many pastors that have served in that facility over the years between those two congregations. I don't know much about them. I've met some of the latter ones, but I don't know much about them. My guess is some were faithful and some were not. But I know this. I know what God would expect of us. Right? I know what God would expect of us. And I want to be faithful. I wonder if that's partly why. I'm just wondering. But I wonder if it's partly why God gave us an old building. To remind us to keep telling, what does the hymn say? The old, old story. A story that's been told for a long time. Some pastors, some congregations have been faithful over the years, and some have not been, and continue in that as well. See faithful congregations and congregations that are not. Church, I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful. John Piper calls the gospel an ancient truth. I love that. I've always loved that. An ancient truth. We don't innovate here. We don't have authority over this. This has authority over us. Right? We've been given the gospel. An ancient but timeless truth. Amen? Ancient but timeless. And I want to be faithful. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite historical preachers and someone I quote on a fairly regular basis, but he said this, "Be assured, there is nothing new in theology except that which is false." Can we just sit on that for a second? There is nothing new in theology except that which is false. You can put it in fewer words, and he is recorded as having said this as well. Nothing new is true. Nothing new is true. Nothing new is true. And I want to step into this 168-year heritage and be found faithful. Not by my peers, not by pastors or churches that have gone before us, not pastors and churches that will come after us. I want to be found faithful by the one person that matters. And I want on that day for him to say, well done. Not just to me as a pastor, but to us as a church to say, well done, good and faithful servants. I want to be faithful. Amen? In no way do I want to walk into this building. I want to put our feet up because as a congregation, we've finally arrived. Now we're finally a real church. So we can sit down and do nothing. I'm not interested in that. I wonder if part of the problem over the years, church, listen to me. I wonder if part of the problem in our culture, because have you noticed things are moving a little fast these days? Culture's sort of crumbling. The church is crumbling and it's exponential and it's speeding up. It's going faster and faster and faster. I wonder if somewhere along the line, a church became bored with the gospel. It no longer inspired. It no longer stirred. It no longer brought them to their knees. And so they're gathering together. What do we gather for? If we're not going to gather for the gospel, then what are we gathered for? Well, culture has a lot of things to offer that we could gather for. Don't they? All sorts of causes for a church to rally behind and make that sort of the mission. They're just bored of the gospel. Just doesn't do it for them anymore. There'd be something else. Off the rails. Church, I don't want to get bored with the gospel. I want to continually be humbled by it, inspired by it. I want it to, every time I hear it, I want it by God's great grace to stir my affections. And so we're moving into a building. Our location changes, our work doesn't. Right? I want to see nodding heads. Because when we start picking carpet color, we start picking out where we're going to put rooms, I don't want to start bickering. I want to see nodding heads. I want the gospel to drive our body. For Christ to be the head. He says, go, we go, okay. He says, here, I'll go, all right. He says, that person over there, absolutely. And then as we get up, whoever takes the platform in the years to come, that he would look and he would just simply say, you preach it again. And have those that would take the platform at Valley Live, pastors and guests, that the answer would simply be, absolutely. Preach it again. Yep. Preach it again. Apparently, God is not ready for that 100-year-old building to come down. There are years on her left. How are we going to use them? How are we going to use them? There have been times when it looked like her days were done. The bell tower had to be lowered or she was going to go over. They've had to add bracing. You'll see, we're going to open up the building. If you want to walk down and walk through it later after the barbecue, we're going to open up the building. You can see there's bracing inside the building. They're just trying to keep the stone face on it and not falling off and killing pedestrians. So there have been times when they thought that her days were done. In fact, there's a story. Those who remain at Lebanon Evangelical, and some of which are going to try to make a go at Valley Life, and we expect to see them next Sunday and probably embarrass them and make them stand, and we'll all applaud, and they'll feel embarrassed, but honored, hopefully. For they have blessed us, have they not? They have blessed us. Yeah, yeah. They said, there were several times over these sort of later years where they thought about selling. And at one time, the closest they got to selling the building, and I remember we walked it years ago when there was a rumor that they might sell, and then they determined not to, and it didn't come to anything. But one of the ones that they were sharing with me, one of the opportunities they were sharing with me, is somebody was coming to town and really wanted to put a restaurant there, to turn this old building into a restaurant. And they came in, and I don't know to what degree they had plans, but as they approached the city on it, the cost, it was like cost prohibitive to make the changes required to change the use. And like, this building is seen its last days. It'd be too costly to change her use. And so God says, well, then don't change the use. Don't change the use. I'm excited to be able to stand next week on that platform and preach the gospel. It's been a lot of years. Some men have been faithful. Some have not been. But some have been faithful. And I want to hear the gospel echo in those halls for more years. That building's days, they're not done. And how would we use those days? The story continues. The story goes back 168 years as I was diving into history this week. But then it dawned on me. The story actually goes back about 2000. The story actually goes back, according to Scripture, to prior to the foundations of the world. So I don't want to just be found faithful within 168 years. I want to be found faithful on thousands of years. For this is an ancient truth, church, and we are not going to wander from it by His great grace. And culture's moving fast. And churches are capitulating, treating the gospel like, you know, a pair of jeans or something like this. Ah, it's a little too restrictive. So, okay, so just take them out. Loosen them up. It's too restrictive. The gospel is not a pair of jeans. Ancient truth. And I think about this. It only seems, as the church holds, as we hold ground, it's going to get ugly up in this mug. Like, seriously. It's going to get ugly. And you're seeing it all over Facebook. You're seeing it in the blogs. You're seeing the war. And it's missed as loving. But church, I want you to hear this. It is loving to stay here. Because when they come to the end, whoever it may be, when they come to the end of whatever rope, or they're running, or they're looking, whatever path they're on, and they're looking for something to bring life that never was intended to bring life, and they're thirsty, and their tongues are swollen, and their lips are cracked, and they want a drink, it's loving to stay here, because then they can find one. They can find a drink. And the living water that has changed my life, that has changed many of your lives, as it's wet my mouth, and as David says, it's like honey to the taste, changed my life. at the end of the running, it's still here. And after 168 years, by God's great grace, we can say it's still in our town. It's still in our city. God, hold this city. I'm inspired by that. Turn to Acts chapter 1. I just want you to see something really quick. If your Bible's in the wind, we'll stay open. Acts chapter 1. So this is Jesus' ministry is over. His earthly ministry is done. He's gone to the cross. He's resurrected. He's appeared to his disciples. And he's about to take off. And look at the words that he says to them at the opening of the book of Acts. I'm just going to read it. In the first book, O Theophilus, this is Luke writing, I've dealt with all the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them, do not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he's taken off, but he's got some not many days from now stuff to share with them. Then it keeps going. He says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed. Did you get that word? I like that word. Fixed. By his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again the same way you've seen him go. Now, this is the simple point. This is why I have you in Acts 1. Does it feel like after Jesus' ministry, after the cross, after the resurrection, after his ascension, does it look like the story is done to you? Does it sound like the story is done to you? No. Absolutely not. Like, clearly, it's like, not many days from now, you wait here, I'm going to send a promise to the Father, so stay, don't move, you're going to be my witnesses to the whole world. And then you know the book of Acts, we studied it not too long ago, is all about that very thing. Them preaching the gospel and pushing further and further out of Jerusalem, and people are getting saved and churches are being planted all over the known world. So let's go to the end of Acts then, because it spreads all over, all the way to Rome. That's such a long way. So surely the story's done now. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. This is Paul. He's done three missionary journeys, seen many people come to Christ. See, many churches planted, many elders appointed. And he's now arrested and he's in Rome. And he will spend his days in Rome and ultimately be executed in Rome. But this is how he closes. This is how Luke closes the record of Paul. He's in prison. It says this, he, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all that who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Does that sound like the story's done? There's no the end in mind. There's no the end in mind. It's to continue. And that story continues today. We're part of a church planning network that has captured that idea in the name of the network, Acts 29, specifically to make a point that the story continues, the planting of churches continues, the preaching of the gospel continues, the raising up of leaders, seeing people come to Christ, seeing elders commissioned, seeing churches planted. That story keeps going until the precious day of the Lord. Until the great day of the Lord. Our work is not done. And that building, we're going to have to address some maintenance stuff. But those halls will hear the gospel preached again. And we'll see people come to know Christ in there again. For our location changes, but the work does not. Open up to Titus chapter 3, and we'll be done. This was a text that pastor preached at a recent gathering of Acts 29 pastors and their wives in Miami, and I just have not been able to get Titus 3 out of my mind since. And so we're just going to touch on it a little bit, just fascinated by this beautiful chapter. I'm just going to read it, and this is my hope, and this is why I'm going here, because I want, it is my desire that the gospel continue to woo you, continue to stir your affection. I don't want you to get bored with the gospel. And there was a great warning here in the text, but as he gives this warning, it's amidst this great, great display of the gospel. And I just love to see both of those in the text at once. I'm not going to spend much time at all setting up the context of the book of Titus. The Apostle Paul wrote it to Titus, who was a pastor in Crete, and he has some instructions. I'll say this. We just finished studying through the book of 1 Timothy. The setting is not much different in Crete as it was in Ephesus. So the setting for Titus is very similar to the setting for the book of 1 Timothy. And so that should suffice for now. Basically, the people are suffering increased persecution, not just outside the church, but inside. Because inside the church, there is this pressure to capitulate, this pressure to give into culture. Sound familiar? And so Paul wrote to Timothy when he was in Ephesus and made the same call that he's basically calling to Titus, giving to Titus in Crete. And so that's as far as I'm going in regards to the setting. And look at this. Let's actually start in chapter 2, verse 11 to set sort of the stage and then look at what chapter 3 has to say, if the wind will cooperate. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Which age? Present age. The present in the first century, and as we read it, this age. Lost my place. Okay, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the church said, amen, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Similar thing Paul said to Timothy, did he not? Same thing to young Titus. Same story. And look at chapter 3. Love this. Remind them, this is his church there in Crete, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of who? No one, that's hard. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. I tell you, I'm on Facebook a lot. I don't know if I'm seeing courtesy, let alone perfect courtesy from the church. I love what Chandler said on this text when he was preaching in Miami. He says, perfect courtesy. What is that? I don't know, but do it. I love that. I don't know what perfect courtesy, but do it. There's these seven instructions here for the church. You know, showing perfect courtesy towards all people. And then look at this. 4. I think this is how, whatever perfect courtesy is, I think this is how we show it. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So basically he's saying this. This is how you show perfect courtesy, by remembering that you used to not do that. You used to not be obedient. You used to not speak evil of everyone. You used to pass your time in lawlessness. So how do you show perfect courtesy to a world around us? You do it by remembering the fact that you were that. That was once me. And maybe in many ways still is. And you remember that. And that's how the gospel does not, that's how we, by God's grace, keep from the gospel getting boring, is remembering how radically it saved us. We were a mess, church. Be honest with yourself. We were a mess. A mess. And that motivates us to be patient and loving towards a world that's acting, well, you know, lost. I don't think we should be as angry with the world for its lostness. We should show perfect courtesy and we should love them that they may see the grace of Jesus and they may experience the transformation that the gospel affords. I'm inspired by this. And look at this. He says, so this is what we once were. It should motivate us. Look at this. But, oh, this is on verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Look at verse 5. He saved us. That's who we were. He saved us. There are still people today who are in that place. We remember where we were, that He saved us, and we preach a gospel that can save them. Fixed. Resolved. And look what he says. He saved us. And look at this. Just to guard you from boasting and feeling good about ourselves. Look at this. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That's how you were saved. Not because you did anything right, but because he has mercy. And he shared that. He gave that. He extended that mercy and grace to you. So let's remember that. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And look what he says. I want you to what? What does he say? I want you to what? Insist on these things. Because you insist on other things, they don't have the power to save. You insist on these things. And so as we make this transition and we step into this 168 years, 2,000 years, as we step into that story, these are the things we insist upon. We remember our stories and we remember what Jesus Christ has done for each one of us individually and for the church corporately. Amen? He saved us, not because we're awesome, but because he is. Not because we're awesome, but because he is. And he loves us. And there are many more that are his that have yet to hear. And so it is loving, Valley Life, for us to keep preaching the old, old story in an old, old building. It's loving. We insist on these things, for they are the things that save. Insist on these things. The story keeps going. The story continues. We're going to lean into it. You going to lean into it? You stepping in with us? I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus. My Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him. And all my love is what? Due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Insist on these things. Insist on these things. Let's pray. And Jesus, you have done it. Let us not, by your grace, boast that it's something that we have done. Jesus, this is something that you have done. We are the recipients. We thank you. God, I pray that for Valley Life that you would stir our hearts again by the gospel, that we would not become bored or tired of the gospel, that it would continue at this church, it would continue to inspire and bring hope and to save and to transform. God, you saved us, and so my prayer is similar. Would you keep us? You saved us. Will you keep us? I pray for those, Father, that are coming forward this morning to be baptized, to just appreciate this great expression that we get to see this confession in the hearts of these young people, make confessions, belief and faith in God. And I'm humbled by it every time. And so we're excited to celebrate on their behalf. And so would you be honored? Would we be stirred in these moments? In Jesus' name, amen.